It involves time and energy and commitment to grow believers in the faith, but it takes ultimately a love for Christ to do that. And then he says in verses 8 through 9, "But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Pentecost was around springtime, late April, around April. And so whatever Paul envisioned to the length of time that he was going to stay in Ephesus, from which he wrote 1 Corinthians, he says, you know what? I thought I was going to stay X amount of time, but actually the Lord directed me to stay longer. And so his plans changed according to the Lord's will, because a wide and effective door of ministry has opened up to him. And he says there are many adversaries. And that's interesting, because if you remember before in our previous chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, he says that he talks about the resurrection. He says, why in the world am I going about preaching the gospel, putting my life in danger, suffering, and fighting wild beasts at Ephesus? And I talked about that could be literal. That could be him actually speaking about wild beasts that he literally fought off of a road as he was traveling in Ephesus. Or it was metaphorical, speaking to all the riots and mobs that happened, the crazy events that happened in Ephesus that endangered Paul's life and his companions. Well, the fact that he mentions adversaries in Ephesus, I'm now more inclined to think that I think he was talking metaphorically, that these rioters, these idolaters, these crazy pagan people who were so mad at Paul for disrupting their business and cutting off their prophets because he was proclaiming the gospel, I think that they gave him a lot of trouble, and it was like fighting wild beasts off of him. They were acting animal-like. They were not being civil and humane. Now, opposition to ministry can mean the Lord is closing those doors on you. If you're leading a ministry, or you sense this is where the Lord has me, but then you receive a lot of closed doors and closed opportunities, that could mean the Lord is saying move on to somewhere else. But it doesn't always mean that. Sometimes having opposition, even fierce opposition from others, can be a sign itself that the Lord, a confirmation that the Lord is saying keep pressing on. That is a sign that you have gotten a foothold into Satan's dominion with the light of the gospel. So sometimes it can mean the other way. And so Paul says, you know, this is one of those times where the Lord is telling me to stay further, stay longer, and persevere, because there is some fruitful ministry ahead in the future. And Paul was also expecting Timothy, his protege, which 1 and 2 Timothy is based off of, to come to visit him. But on the way, he knew that Timothy was going to visit the Corinthian believers at Corinth. And so he says in verses 10 through 11, look with me, he says, "Now, if Timothy comes, take care that he is with you without fear, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brothers." Now, we know from 1 Timothy that Timothy was in that time and culture and day and age, his age was at an age where people would kind of look down on that. In our age, in our day and age, I think he was around like 40 or so, or early 40s, and we would think, oh yeah, he's fit to be a pastor or fit for ministry. But in that day and age, you kind of had to be a little bit older for people to really give you the respect or due respect in a worldly sense. And so there was a tendency to despise Timothy because of his youth. But also, if you remember, Paul had even some Corinthian believers in that church, some gnarly ones who really opposed his ministry and who thought he was weak. He was preaching a weak message that wasn't entertaining or impressive or wise in the world's eyes, that he wasn't really an orator. He was just saying, he would just preach the truth straight up, and there wasn't really any any type of fanciful words he would use, and the simplicity of the gospel. And they thought his preaching was foolishness. And they just overall just suspected that, Paul, are you really an apostle? Are you really like the others? I mean, Christ, you were the last to see Christ, so we don't even know if what you saw was authentic or not. So there was a tendency, a kind of a group or a faction that sort of opposed Paul's authority, had a tendency to despise his apostleship. And so naturally, Timothy, as his protege, would also receive that same tendency and you could say maybe persecution that Paul had. And so Paul, knowing that, he says, look, when Timothy comes, take care that he is with you without fear. Treat him with love. Welcome him with open arms. Don't welcome him awkwardly and create an air of stiffness and hostility. Welcome him in love, because he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am. His work might be different than maybe an apostle's, but it's the Lord's work nonetheless. Do not despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brothers. Love appreciates the different ways the Lord is working in each individual life. It may look completely different from one person to the next, but if it is the Lord's work, it is the Lord's work. And it is contributing to the building up of the body of Christ. And we need to show that love, because ultimately Jesus said what about how the world will know us? The world will know that you are my disciples by what? Your love for one another, how you love one another. And then he says the final now concerning phrase in verse 12. He says, verse 12, now concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brothers, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. Very short, now concerning. It was the last question or concern or thing that they wanted to know about. We don't know exactly why they were asking Apollos. We can kind of think that they were saying, well, is Apollos going to come visit us again? We knew that Apollos was probably one of the founding influential members alongside Paul in terms of building up that church plant in Corinth, because at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, they, in a negative sense, Paul was saying, why are you forming all these factions and saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas? So Peter, Paul, and Apollos, and perhaps some others, were one of the kind of first people, generation maybe, that was very influential for the Corinthian believers at the church of Corinth. So much so that there was a whole faction and group that was named after Apollos. And so they were somehow concerned that Apollos was just going to never come back and see them again, and maybe that he just deserted them. But Paul says, no, realize that he does want to come to you. He does desire to visit you, O Corinthian believers. But right now, the Lord has him doing something else, and he will come when he has opportunity, when the Lord opens up that door for him to come and visit you. Now, why does Paul spill so much ink about travel plans, logistics, finances, etc.? Almost at the end of every letter that he has written, there's always these commands to greet one another, to welcome someone, and saying, you know, I need this, I need a cloak and ink and pen, and you know, it's kind of stuff that, it's interesting, it's at the end of every letter. Why does he not just cut that out? Well, we have to remember, first of all, it's breathed out by God, and this is part of Scripture too. This is inspired by God, useful for teaching, reproach, correcting, training up in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. But on a practical sense, in a simple sense, he spends so much time or devotes so much ink to this is because he wants God wants us to know what love looks like in the day-to-day, in the day-to-day ministry. This is what love applied in our life looks like. This is what theology and all that we're learning about doctrine, what does it look like practically in person? And so we have great examples of what that looks like. Praise the Lord. And so we conclude and close with verses 13 through 14, where he says, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love." Now, we will start next week's sermon with verses 13 and 14 that we just read, because really verses 13 and 14, I think, is the center verses or center point of this whole chapter. It is like the glue that binds the verses before it and after it. And that's why I've decided, instead of not reading through verses 13 through 14, I decided to read it so that we can focus our mind on verses 13 and 14, because that's important to understanding the whole chapter. Let all that you do be done in love. Christ has risen from the grave. He is in authority, and he is in control over our lives. Because he has defeated sin and death, because death could not keep him, he has authority over everything. He says, I possess all authority, Matthew 28. Go therefore. It's on the basis of Jesus' authority over all of creation, life and death, unseen and seen, that we can go out and proclaim the gospel. It is because he is sovereignly in control of our lives, over every minute detail and aspect, that we can live a life that is not in vain for the Lord. The book of Romans says he is working out all things together for good and for his glory, including finances, including travel logistics. He is working out all those things for our good and his glory. And what is that good? It is us becoming conformed more and more to his son, Jesus Christ, that we would think like him, live like him, serve like him. And that is eternal. That is eternal work. All of that is contributing to eternity. It includes all things. All things include preparing wisely to save in advance, to help a church in need, or showing hospitality to strangers, or even going to the grocery store to buy food to feed the family so that you can fulfill the responsibility to be a good parent, a provider, a mother. All of it matters, and it has meaning and significance for eternity. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has resurrected our love for God and our love for others, that without the resurrection of Christ, we would have dead hearts. Because of the resurrection, God has spoken life into our heart so that we can love him as he has designed. You can say Christ has been raised from the dead so that we would live with resurrection love. Resurrection love. But the truth is, you can't live with resurrection love if you have not received this resurrection love in the first place. If you have not received his saving love, my friend, God is beckoning you to come to him, to turn away from all that will destroy you and is destroying you, which is sin. The end of all those things is death. God wants you to see the infinite and eternal glory of placing your trust in his infinite, priceless Son and in the grace of God. So if you are living for the pleasures and riches of this world, well, God says that one day it will fade away. You can't take any of that with you. It will be gone because it is of the old order. The world will pass away, but the scriptures say God's love will abide forever. It will remain forever into eternity. That is the aspect of life you want to invest in, to put your time and energy in. And the scriptures promise that anything that contradicts his love, which is sin, death, suffering, it will not be part of his resurrected creation. Since he is a good and just judge, he must punish sin. He must punish all and give proper justice to all that contradicts his good plans for the future. John the Baptist in John chapter 3, verse 7, to the Pharisees, but really to all who are not right with the Lord, says we need to flee the wrath that is to come. He warns all sinners to flee from the wrath that is to come. It is a wrath from God that is going to be poured out on everything that contradicts his loving character. But in order to flee, here's the thing, in order to flee, something else has to happen. In order for you to come to that point where you dive at the saving grace of Christ, you first must see your need to flee. You must see that you are utterly at the mercy of the King, that there is no way you can save yourself by your own good works, your own power, your own strength, your own wisdom, your own goodness, that there is nothing you can do to save yourself and earn the favor of God. No, the wrath of God is coming upon all who are disobedient to him, Scripture says. But here's the wonder, that despite what we deserve, the wrath of God, his judgment, his condemnation, God sent forth his Son to take away that, to take away the sting of sin and death. We don't deserve it, but because of God's kindness, he has bestowed it on his children to spare us of an awful fate. And according to Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it is only when we see the kindness of God, meaning it is only that when we come to see the misery of our sins, the conviction of that we will have the conviction of turning away from our sins and fleeing to Jesus. It is only when we see the contrast of our sin against the backdrop of Jesus' righteousness and his perfection and the fact that the sinless Lamb of God was slain for sinful men. It is only when we behold that kindness of what we should deserve, but now we are not getting what we deserve, which is grace, that we come to repentance, that is the catalyst by which we, our emotions, everything, our affections are changed, and we run to Christ. It is his kindness that saves you and draws you to himself. It's not just enough to know and to know that Jesus is God or to affirm certain theological or doctrinal truths about Scripture. You must be changed in your affections. You must see the love and the kindness that he has bestowed on you to come to him. And so pray, if you don't have that, that God will provide that in your heart. Because on our own, we can't just muster that strength up. We can't just muster those affections up. God has to provide that to us through his Spirit. So pray that God would do that in your heart, because he is delighted in the salvation of sinners. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, that even in the details that are not immediately spiritual or necessarily related to direct service and ministry, that all these things are working out our conformity to Christ, that all of these things, finances, travel logistics, all these things, Lord, they're not pointless. They're not just mundane things, Lord. They are necessary, but they are not only necessary, but they are making an eternal impact for the kingdom, Lord. And because Christ is raised from the dead, that it gives meaning and purpose and eternal value to what we do, Lord, if we are doing it for your honor and your glory and not our own. And so I pray, Lord, that that text would really encourage us and encourage maybe those who have been serving for many, many decades, many, many years, or doing things that aren't directly related to ministry, Lord. Maybe they wonder whether they're lesser than. Lord, I pray that you would encourage them, that if they are doing it for you and for worshiping Christ and doing it unto his glory and his praise and honor, Lord, it is not meaningless, it is not in vain. And I pray that you would grant them a greater, increasing love for their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray for those who are here in this room who are not yet right with you, Lord, who still love their sin, who still don't see the beauty and the glory and the treasure that is Christ. I pray that you would open up their eyes to behold your love and kindness, that despite what they deserve, they did not get what they deserve because of what Jesus did on that cross and in rising from the grave. And Lord, that if they trust in you, if they flee to you and flee from their sins, Lord, if they give their life for Christ, Lord, that you will save them, that you will give them the promise of the Holy Spirit to apply what Christ has done on that cross right then, right now, in their very heart to save them, to forgive them of their sins, to cleanse them from all unrighteousness, and to grant them a place with you in the new heaven and new earth. And so, Lord, we just pray for your kindness to come upon us in our hearts, and that that love that you have shown to us will motivate us to live fervently and abound in your work for your glory. And so, Father, we just ask that you would do that today and bless us with that work. And we thank you, God, for this day in your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Speaking of what Jesus did on that cross on Calvary 2,000 years ago, this is the Sunday where we remember him again. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. This is what, just five chapters before, we were just in this. This is what Paul wrote to remind us of how we should remember Christ and his sacrifice for us. He said in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was being betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes.'" And so with that truth in mind, I ask the men, the communion servers, to please come up, and as we sing, that we would hand out the elements. Because of what Christ has done, the veil has been torn. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22 says this, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The nation of Israel beforehand, before Christ came onto the scene, they had to do all these requirements and sacrifice and go through the high priest. And there was all these stringent requirements that made it pretty much impossible to come to him. And even when they did come to him and offer sacrifices again and again, we know from Scripture that the blood of bulls and goats and lambs, and they were not sufficient to atone permanently for sin. But Christ was the Lamb of God, the eternal Lamb of God, the sinless Lamb of God that has come to once and for all offer up sacrifice so that we would not have to go to a priest or not have to go to a pastor or anyone for forgiveness of sins, but can come directly to Christ, our mediator, and have our sins forgiven. So with that in mind, Ron, would you pray for the bread? Amen. Jesus' body, the Lamb of God, was slain and broken for us, and by his wounds we are healed because of that. So let us take the bread and eat.